God, our Lord, we are thankful for the promise that you shall redeem Israel from all iniquity. And Father, we would ask as we open the book of Revelation again this evening that you would, according to your promise in this very book, add your blessing on our reading of it and our hearing of it and our keeping of it. Let us know your fulfillment of that promise in our everyday life, we pray, and even this night. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please, if you would, open with me to Revelation chapter 1. It's a day full of revelation. Tim, this morning on Revelation chapter 2, the church at Pergamum, and now Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 4 through 8. Verses 4 through 8. Give ears, I read God's word again to us. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. This book is a book that repeatedly defies our expectations of what it's going to be. It breaks out of the confines of every particular genre that it seems to fit into almost as soon as we figure out what genre we think it's in. One minute, we're in the entryway to a visionary experience in verses 1 through 3. And then here in verse 4, we find ourselves in a tame first century world of letter correspondence between churches. In verse 4, John writes, it says, to the seven churches. John seems to be writing an encyclical letter to the churches in Asia. One letter for each to read and then pass along to the next church in the road or the circuit of churches in that area. Or at least that is what seems to be the case as we read through, until right as we read that he's writing to the seven churches, the ground shifts beneath us again, and the expected patterns that we have grown accustomed to in Paul as he writes his letters are again altered, and we are caught not in a letter, but instead what appears to be something like a liturgy. What seemed to be a letter is instead a glimpse into the church worshiping. We overhear something like a call and response. Look at it again. John leads it when he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. And then a response. The congregation, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then the worship leader again, John, behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And then another response from the congregation, even so. Literally, yes, amen. Yes, amen. And then John, this time as the mouth of God, as a prophet speaking for God, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. See the liturgical shape of the beginning. But it's a little strange, isn't it? Why would John write in such a disorienting way to the people in the churches of Asia? Why would the Lord see fit to preserve this writing for us, his church, in our day? Why would he lead us into such a liturgy in the middle of something that we thought was a letter, or even before that we thought was a vision, and then eventually, of course, back into visions and letters. And I think the answer lies in the nature of the book and its use. It is more than a set of propositions. It is not a book of information to be assimilated so much as it is a reality that's being displayed before us that we experience, and by experiencing in the reading and the listening, enter into. We enter into something that is like the blessed communion of the saints in praise. Literally, much of the book is occupied with visions of heaven and the worship services going on there, and how that affects the earth beneath. It is a book less to be read in the silence and solitude of our rooms at home, and more something of a worship aid to be read in public, read aloud, to be heard and listened to and to participate in. We are called to be part of the service that we overhear here in these verses, to join our heart and our voice to this community. It is something like that man in 1 Corinthians who enters unknowing into the communion of the saints and the worship of the community there and has his heart laid open. The speech might be strange. The experience is a bit disorienting. But yet, as we listen, just as he listens, we are brought down to our knees and pressed into the confession that surely God himself, the creator of all things, is in this place among these people. And so we're awakened from our stupor by its strange rhythms. We are awakened by this otherworldly imagery that acts as something of an alarm clock to rouse us. We are reoriented by its disorientation. We are called by the unexpected voice of Revelation, I think, back to our first love. Back to the God who loved us and gave himself for us. To the grace and peace that is found among the people of God as they are in fellowship together around his word. So John writes, "Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you." He writes it in order that we might know afresh that which is ours in God. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, even as he has revealed himself as such in history. I think that is what is before us this evening in this liturgy that we have a glimpse into. The God who acts in history is revealed to us there, and he's revealed to us for our participation in what he calls grace and peace. God, the sevenfold Spirit, God, the one who is and who was and is to come, and God, as the Scripture testifies about him. Those will be our 3 points. The God who has revealed a sevenfold Spirit, the one who is and who was and is to come, and finally, as he's described in the Scripture that John quotes. So first, notice as he opens up this liturgical writing, if you will, notice that he breaks the order that we've grown accustomed to. Instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it reads Father, Spirit, Son. John writes of the Spirit before the Son. It's a little odd. It's not exactly something that we would never hear, but it is odd for Scripture. It doesn't usually come in that order. And he does so in a most striking way in verse 4. He says, from the seven spirits that are before his throne. Seven spirits. And so this one that we're so accustomed to finding as singular or one is here several. That's odd. That is weird. He is seven here. We might be ready, if we weren't reading the Bible, to hear such a thing and reject it as completely heterodox. I'm not listening to this guy. He just said the Spirit is seven and not one. We know that's not true. Some people think, well, this is angels and that's what's going on. But I think that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And here it is. John has written it. It's in our Bibles. It's inspired. And we have to come to terms with it. Instead of fixing it, I think we ought to allow it to fix us. I think that this should be our relationship to biblical revelation, should it not? Every time we come across something that is odd and we would be prone to reject or cast off as something that doesn't fit our box in the confession of our church, in the revelation of the Scripture that our confession summarizes, we should not approach it with skepticism or hardness of heart, but instead acceptance and the renewal of our hearts and the transformation of our minds by what otherwise would be strange, so that we would think the thoughts of the Spirit after him. So, why seven? Why seven? Well, it is the number of completion, first of all. It is, remember, the number of days that God took to create the world. He took 7 days to create the world. 6 days he worked, and the seventh day he rested. And now that number marks every one of our weeks as a completed week. We know the week is done when we've passed 7 days. And so John is communicating something of completeness or fullness of the Spirit here. He is full, he is complete in every way, in power, in his operations, and even in time. In time, the sevenfold Spirit fills time, even as it's marked off for us in these 7 day weeks that come and go. There's not a day of the week that this Spirit is not present in. He is sevenfold, even as there are 7 days. And then further, we see the mark of this sevenfold Spirit on the life of the Lamb. The Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is called a Lamb by John the Baptist and by John the Apostle. Here in chapter 5, verse 6, we read that he, the Lamb, he's odd looking. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which it says are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Our Lord, who in John chapter 3, verse 34, is said to receive the Spirit without measure, the fullness of the Spirit, is here displaying his reception and being filled with that fullness in horn and eyes. He is fully empowered to see clearly all things. There's nothing hidden from the eyes of this one. And he has seven horns, indicating that he is all powerful, strong, mighty. There's nothing that escapes his sight and his power. He who is filled without measure by the sevenfold Spirit. And then the same one, this same sevenfold Spirit who fills the Lamb also fills the church. The church we just read is described here with the number seven. There are seven churches that burn with the light of a fire that is given them by the Lamb, who we read in chapter 3, verse 1 of Revelation, has the seven spirits of God. He has the seven spirits, and he fills his church with them and keeps their lamps burning by that Spirit, and is able, as we heard this morning from chapter 2, verse 5 as well, he can take it away just as easy as he can give that Spirit that keeps the burning. And oh, that the Lord would keep our fires burning and the Spirit working in us. And then finally, notice that the reference to the Spirit comes, like I said, between Father and Son. Instead of Father, Son, Spirit, we read Father, Spirit, Son. It's as if to indicate that the sevenfold Spirit is he who unites us, the one who unites us in every time and place, is the same one, the one who unites us in every time and place, in every day of the week, to the Son, is the same one who is active in the unity of Son and Father in all of eternity. It is he who communicates the eternal love between the one who begets and the one who is begotten, this sevenfold Spirit, living amidst the perfections of God the Father and God the Son, communicating with them continually through all eternity. He is, in his sevenfold perfection, bringing us up into that very communication, that very life that was lived before time and will continually be lived. We experience the life that is eternal, the eternal life of God the Father, Son, and Spirit, as communicated to us by the Spirit through the Son. So, by depicting the Spirit as a plurality, do you see how he displays the manifold grace that is ours in him, from him? Grace to you, John writes, from. And one of the froms is obviously the sevenfold Spirit of God. But he doesn't begin there, does he? I skipped over one. I did it on purpose. I skipped over the first one. The first phrase, where we would expect, reading through the New Testament, you get kind of used to the rhythms of the way Paul opens the letters. We often just kind of pass over it without paying much attention, but you're used to it enough to know that usually this is the way the letters open. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul, an apostle, and on he goes. Nearly every letter of Paul is written in that way. But here, notice what you see instead of that. Grace to you and peace from, and we expect God our Father, but what does he say? Him who is and who was and who is to come. Him who is and who was and who is to come. And we often take this as some kind of reference to or an affirmation of his eternality. This is the God who is the Father, who is transcendent and above all time and beyond all time and place. But instead, I think that actually this is a description of God not in his transcendence. He is transcendent, no denying that, of course, but in his eminence, God in his eminence. For this is God, this God that we serve is both transcendent and eminent. And it is not distance from time and history that is in view here, but the very opposite, his activity in those very things, in time and history. Each movement of the phrase communicates that. Notice it. What does it say? Here's the present tense, the one who is. And then past tense, the one who was. And in future, and is to come. Is, was, is to come. Past, present, future, all the whole deal. And the is to come is interesting because it could also be translated not is to come, but is coming. Coming. And I think that captures something more of our experience of what it is to move and be part of time. We don't have the future as something that's disconnected and out there, but it's part of the thing that we're moving through, and it is coming even as we're approaching it. The future is something that we experience as something that is coming. We are ever more moving toward it. I think in this way it is something like a thunderstorm. When a thunderstorm is approaching, you see the clouds start to pile up, right? And then you feel the wind start to blow, and the temperature begins to change. And then the leaves start to rattle in the trees, and they almost turn over like they're thirsty and ready to drink the water that is coming. And what do we say when that thunderstorm comes? Do we say, there's a thunderstorm about to come? No. We could say that, and it would be perfectly right. But we say what? We say, there's a storm coming, right? It's coming. There's a storm coming. One of our movies that we like, we quote it all the time. There's a scene in the movie where there's this big storm coming, and the guy bursts into the house, and he says, there's a storm a-coming. And here is this is what's going on. There's a storm coming. This is the one who is not to come so much as the one who is coming. He is the one who is coming. Now, the phrase before that, though, the phrase that begins this description of God, him who is alluding to that revelation of God way back in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, where he reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. Moses says to him, who spoke from the bush, Moses says to God, who's revealed himself, as he's called Moses to go and do the work that Moses has been called to do, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Of course, you all familiar with it. God responds and says to him, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent me to you. The Greek translation of the Old Testament translates that I am with the Greek version of the one who is. Say, the one who is has sent you. I am who is, and that one who is, that appeared in the bush to Moses, is the very same one that appeared to Adam and Eve and promised them a seed. He who is at the burning bush is the one who was there with them. And that same one who is with Moses at the burning bush is also the one that was with Abraham, making promises to Abraham. He was the one who was with barren Sarah, making promises. He's the one that gave Isaac and provided a lamb in the thicket so that Isaac was delivered from his father's knife. He who was, you see, with them is the one with Moses in the bush. He who is and who was and who is to come. Importantly, not a distant God, but a Father who draws near to us in the places where we are and condescends to us in our history, in our time, in order that he might reveal himself. And that with continued progression and movement through time, him who is and who was and who is to come, who is coming. See, from the burning bush, we move to the one who reveals himself at the Passover in the Lamb. And from the Passover, we go to the Exodus. And from the Exodus to the wilderness in the cloud by day and the fire by night. To the promised land and Joshua conquering the nations in Canaan. To Boaz taking Ruth to be his wife. To David, son of Jesse. To Bathsheba. To Nathan pointing out David's sin. The prophet Nathan exposing the king's sin. Solomon. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah, Malachi, moving through history, God who is and who was and is coming, and then a 400-year silence. And then a voice in the wilderness, John baptizing, pointing, "Behold, the Lamb of God," in verse 5 here, "Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, him who is and who was and is coming." And as history proceeds, the same one continues to act, does he not? From Christ buried, risen, ascended to the day of Pentecost, the Spirit descending, poured out, Peter preaching boldly, souls saved, the Spirit moving in them so that they cry out seeking repentance. What must we do to be saved? And we say it in truth. Look, he who was, is, and he's coming. Look, he who was, is now, and he's coming. It is joy, is it not? It is the boldness of the disciples to go out and preach as they did. Paul converted, and we say, "Huh, he's coming." The church is established. Jerusalem is raised. The temple is reduced to ruins. And we say, "He is coming." Rome is converted. Rome falls. He is coming. Nicaea, Constantinople, Chalcedon, truth confessed, orthodoxy defined, the heathen are converted, Charlemagne, Anselm, Aquinas, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther, he is coming. Christendom, Europe, England, America, Middle Ages, Renaissance, Reformation, Enlightenment, modernity, postmodernity, he is coming. You saw your sin. You saw your sin, and you mourned, and you confessed, Jesus is Lord. And you, by the Spirit, with the church, realized and confessed, when that happened to you, that in truth, he's coming. He who was, is, and he is coming. Every Lord's Day, every baptism, each morsel of bread, each sip from those little plastic cups, every time your faith is renewed, you say with the church, "He who is my God was Israel's God, and he is coming." He is coming. He is, as verse 8 tells us very explicitly, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and last letter of the alphabet, the Lord God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Literally, that's the way that the Greek translates the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of hosts. He is the one that rules all history with all power by his omnipresent, all-seeing, sevenfold Spirit in and through Jesus' Son, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he is that from the beginning to the end, from creation to consummation. It is he. And Paul and John writes, "Grace to you and peace from this one." Grace to you and peace from this one. And as we as it were, peep in upon this call and response of John and the gathered congregation with him, we overhear the witness to these things. We see the witness to the sevenfold spirit, and we hear them speaking of the God who enters history, who is and was and is coming. And then finally, we encounter John reading Scripture, a testimony of Scripture. After the first Amen, we read in verse 7, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." And we often read this as something out there in the future that is yet to happen. And in some sense, perhaps that's true. But I think we miss something when we do that. We think of it as a day will dawn when we see Jesus descending in a cloud and riding it like a chariot in bright blue skies. And maybe big, billowy, strong clouds, but nevertheless, they're white, and the sky is blue. It's beautiful. The sun is shining, and here he comes shining like the sun. And it's interesting that we, for whatever reason, picture it that way, and we don't see storm clouds. Why not? God appears in storm clouds in Psalms all the time. For some reason, we don't. Perhaps our imagination should be changed by the Psalter. But John is... he's using a text from Daniel chapter 7 where something even stranger is happening than storm clouds, where the Son of Man comes not to heaven from earth, or from heaven to earth, but the very opposite. He comes from earth going into heaven. The Son of Man is carried by the clouds into the presence of the Ancient of Days on his throne in the highest heavens. It says that he's presented before him in Daniel 7, chapter 14. "And to him," it says, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." It is a vision, that's what it is called, of Jesus set at the right hand of God until Psalm 110:1, all of his enemies are made his footstool. He comes with the clouds there, to that place, to that rule and authority. He enters and sits in the cloud of God's glorious throne room. And that is the future. That scene, that is the future which is coming. A reality that we already know now and live in now by faith. The sound and the wind seen now in knees bowing and tongues confessing him today. And not only does he quote Daniel, he also mixes in a little Zechariah. Some even say a little bit of Abraham as well, Genesis, where God makes his covenant with Abraham. Only here he changes the referent from all the tribes of Israel in Zechariah, where he says that all the tribes of Israel will look upon the one whom he has pierced, and each one will mourn in its own house the tribe of so-and-so and the tribe of so-and-so, and it goes through. But here, not the tribes of Israel, but all the tribes of the earth. All the tribes of the earth. Picking up language, you see, given to Abraham. "In you, all the nations shall be blessed. In you, for to this Jewish king are all nations made citizens of Israel. The Gentiles are in him made Jews in spirit and truth." And how does that happen? How does it happen? Is it not as each individual sees in the place of power at the center of the universe this Jewish man pierced? Is it not when each one of us sees, when we see the pierced one, that we are guilty for the wounds that are in him? Is it not when we, with deep mourning and wailing for our sins, bow in confession that this one is our King? And so, doing so, we enter, as it were, as members of that worshiping community with John, fellow brothers and sisters with him, worshiping this one. And surely, seeing it and adding our voices to theirs, we realize with them that this one will one day, as we have seen him, be seen by every eye in every place without fail. And what we know will one day be known by all. We know that one day it will break over all of creation, all the minds of every creature, as the sun breaks over the eastern horizon every morning, its rays chasing away shadows, lighting up darkness, and changing the world completely. in such a way that will happen, and we know it, that what is for us saving will be for them who have not believed, who have not already seen, who have not already wailed, who have not already mourned, the very opposite. The lamb slaughtered for our sins will come to execute wrath upon his enemies. And how do we respond? Yes. Amen. Even so, amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful for the vision of your glory and splendor and majesty. We're thankful that we are not blind and unaware of these things, but that you have brought us up into them by the working of your sevenfold Spirit, that we, by his working and in truth, might confess that you are Lord, and that we are unworthy, and that we have been guilty of piercing your Son, and yet it is he who says, "Have mercy on them, Father, for they know not what they do." And by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds we are united as one people, washed in the blood, cleansed by his Spirit, and being made more and more like him. For those things we are thankful. We pray that these things might be as a light to our paths as we go forward this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Closing hymn this evening is number 389 in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Number 389, "Great God, What Do I See and Hear?" Let's rise as we sing.